Father God, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, it is an honor, Lord, to come to you every Sunday to worship you, to give thanks to you. We ask, O God, that even as we gather together to hear your word, to hearken unto thy voice, that you will continue to speak into our hearts and into our lives. We pray, O God, that every need in our lives be met. We pray, Father God, that if anyone comes here, Lord, in need of healing, that as your word is being spoken, let the power of your Holy Spirit flow upon us, Lord, and bring forth healing. We proclaim the name of Jesus here, and we proclaim Jesus as Lord in our midst. Thank you, Father God, that your word is like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Father, we ask that you stir forth our faith in you. We ask, Lord, that you give a fresh infusion of your vision, of your life, and of your power. And Father, it is in our covenant with you to always give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor. We thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been touching on the 40 principles of leadership. We have covered 30 points, and now we are on the last 10 points. The last 10 points are classified in a group by themselves, they are points 31 to 40, and they are classified under what we call mega church principles. There are some principles that are applicable in small groups. There are some principles that are applicable in larger groups. There is no doubt that the last day church has to be a mega church. There are many advantages of being a mega church. If churches would just to remain about 300 strong, normally a church could sustain at least a pastor when it's about 150 to 300 people, depending on the location. The only place for full-time ministry available would be for the pastoral ministry. And in order for the church to sustain the apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry, the evangelistic ministry, besides the pastor and the teacher, definitely the church will have to grow and be able to sustain the other fivefold ministry. And one reason why some of the fivefold ministries are not coming up, like the prophetic or evangelist who are full-time, or the apostolic going forth to plant churches, is many times because the church has remained small and does not have the ability to send forth people to bless the rest of the body of Christ. Another reason why a mega church is important is that in a mega church, it gives opportunity for people who are talented but not called to the full-time ministry and opportunity to serve God full-time. It is very doubtful and unlikely that a church of 300 will employ a full-time sound engineer or a full-time musician, because they will be struggling just to support their pastor. And definitely when it's in a mega church situation, there are opportunities for the talents that the people of God have who may not have a call to full-time, but they have opportunity to serve God full-time. People who are talented in stenography, talented in administrative work, talented in music, talented in engineering, talented in architecture, talented in sound engineering, talented in arts and drama, and many other opportunities are only possible when it is in a mega church situation. And it creates job opportunities in the kingdom of God. That is why we all must constantly have a mega church vision. A small vision doesn't provide employment for people to serve in the kingdom of God. When you have a mega church vision, which is why we must always support a mega church vision, it gives opportunity of people of different talents to contribute something into the kingdom of God. And thus everyone finds that whatever talent they have, they not only can do something in the world, they can do something in the kingdom of God. Amen? 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 Amen. Thank you for your enthusiastic amen.
Maybe we should do a bit of confession to wake you up. Hold up your Bibles and wake up your spirit. I know physically you're awake, otherwise you wouldn't have been able to get here. Or you may have been sleepwalking. So this Bible is the Word of God. By this Word, I base my whole life. All my spiritual revelations, all my intellectual understanding, all my emotional feelings, all my actions in the physical world must be based on this Word. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but this Word will not pass away. Therefore, I will base my life, my spirit, soul, and body upon the Word of God. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. The first of the mega church principles that we want to cover is a principle called true perspective. True perspective. When you have a huge organization and when it grows to thousands and thousands upon thousands of people, it is not as easy to see the overall perspective. And if you're involved in one department or one area, you may think that, oh, that's the whole church. But it's not. It is only one perspective of the church. The bigger the diamond, the more facets there are. A small little diamond does not have, by virtue of its limited area, as many facets for it to be cut. Of course, the more skillful the diamond cutter is, the more facets it can create to maximize the shine of the diamond. It's obvious that when a diamond is bigger, the bigger the diamond, there are more area surfaces to play around with to cut facets in which when light strikes a diamond, it can reflect and refract light and cause it to burn like a fire. In a similar way, the bigger an organization, the more facets are available. The more facets are available means that there are more differences of viewpoints if you're just on one facet. Let's take a hill compared to a mountain. If you're just talking about a hill, let's say Gatine Hill or some hill somewhere, I'm sure there are more than one way to climb a hill. But there are limited ways. Probably one or two basic areas. Let's take Penang Hill. There is one main route up Penang Hill, but there's another one. And there are not too many. And most people take the regular one because the regular one usually has been... people have done a research and they usually have found that that is the best way to go up, and everybody else takes that path. Even the Mount Kinabalu, there is one main way. I'm sure there are many other ways that the adventurers may want to explore. But the bigger a mountain, the more diverse the view. If you just Penang Hill, whichever angle you climb, you see roughly about the same thing except from a different angle. But the higher the mountain, when you, let's say Mount Everest, if you climb from a different point, it will give you almost a different world of experience. But for Penang Hill, you could climb left, right, center, different places. Although you have a slightly different facet of climbing, it's roughly the same. But for Mount Everest, maybe if you climb from a different face, you may experience different things. The wind, the cold, the snow, and all the different things may be totally different. It's almost like in a different country. Similarly, as to apply that to organization, the bigger an organization, the more diverse the different experience. And it is sometimes very difficult to see what I call a true perspective. So sometimes people in one corner may be having a problem and say, oh, this is happening in the whole church. It's not happening at church. It may happen in 1% of the church. Or another person on another side may say, oh, this is fantastic. Hallelujah. This is powerful. But That may be 2% on one side of the church. And we need to be aware of this as we experience different parts of the church. It will take you possibly, as the church grows, maybe about 3 to 5 years to experience different aspects of the church. And by being involved in part of it, never, it's important never to underestimate that that's just the only facet of the church, or that is the only thing about the church. And there are many surprises, and many good things that are waiting for you as you experience different aspects of the church. And pastoral ministries and different types of ministry, and it's almost like sometimes if you're involved in an area and then you're transferred into another area, it's a whole new world. For some of you who have come into a pastoral ministry, when you begin to meet in a pastor's meeting and we begin to tell you some of the things that God is sharing, a vision among a pastoral meeting, it's a totally different aspect that you see of the church. So there is such a thing as what I call true perspective. It is harder and harder to see the true perspective, and in order to see the true perspective, you need to completely line up and relate right to whoever is right at the top. In any megachurch situation, you cannot take perspective from any lower rank the moment you're involved in a megachurch, because their perspective is a facet, not a multi-facet. And even if you relate right to the top, it takes time to share the whole vision. It may take days or months to share the whole vision. For example, if I'm just with the pastoral staff, I will only share the vision about in the pastoral area. If I'm with the building project, I'll share only the vision in the building project. If I'm among the entrepreneurs, I'll share the vision of what in entrepreneurs. And if you're not in one of those meetings, you don't see the other facet at all. Unless you're in all the meetings. It takes time to experience all the different facets that we have. Now let's look in the Bible here. In the book of 2 Samuel, we see how David's ministry expanded and grew, and he became the king over all of Israel. The book of 2 Samuel, let me read chapter 5 to give some background. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel." The one who led Israel out and brought them in. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." It's obvious that David was prospering and his ministry has grown. He is now head over the entire nation of Israel. But that nation of Israel gradually came under David's leadership. For the first 7 years, he was just ruling over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes only came in after seven years, and he had a different relationship with them. You can see, obviously, When David's family broke apart, partly because of his failure and his sin with Bathsheba, which opened a door for the enemy to divide his family, and his son Absalom came against him, the 10 tribes broke off easier than the other 2 tribes. The first people to rebel was the 10 tribes. You can see that in their coming in and in their going out, they are also the first. The last to come, the first to leave. It is important to see the multi-facets that were going on. And through all these things, I like to point to that grow from the 7 years into the 33 years. Because there is an important changeover. At first, David was just over Judah and Benjamin. And what actually happened was in 2 Samuel chapter 2. There constantly was war between Israel and Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 11, and the time that David was king in Hebron of the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And in verse 12, the person in charge of the northern kingdom, which was originally under Saul, and his son that was in charge was Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, but he was only a figurehead. Saul's uncle, Abner, was actually the main authority there in the northern kingdom. And he will not yield allegiance to David. And the story goes on that in verse 17, there was a fierce battle. And among some of the battles, Asahel, one of Joab's commander-in-chief, Joab was David's commander-in-chief of the army, his brother was killed. Asahel, his brother, was killed by Abner. There was some time during those 7 years. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. That's a summary statement. The day came when Abner was going to join to King David. Finally, Abner decides, hey, we should be together. And so he wanted to join forces with David. And at that moment when he sent to David, in verse 20 and 21, have you found it? Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So Abner came to David with 20 of his men to make a proposal to David to unite Israel. In the will of God, it was the will of God for all Israel to be one. But we all know that the will of God and the will of man sometimes is not in synchrony. There should not have been a delayed process. It was men who delayed the process. Abner and Ish-bosheth. They knew it all along. By the time the 10 tribes came, they knew the word of God. See, sometimes we know the word of God, but we don't want to obey the word of God. They knew the word of God. They told David, I read to you earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 5. They said, the Lord said you are to be our shepherd. But the 10 tribes rebelled for 10 years and refused to come under David's leadership. As a result, they were not blessed because it was not the will of God. Remember, say the will of God, the perfect will of God, is the most important thing in life. That's true. I mean, God has ordained in predestination where each one of us to be, what each one of us is to do. It is not the choice of man. It is only up to us as creatures to fit into the perfect will of God. I don't mind whoever God placed on top of me as long as the perfect will of God. I don't mind whoever God puts next to me as long as the will of God. I don't mind whoever God puts under me as long as the perfect will of God. That should be our attitude. We want to do God's will. The perfect will of God. And that's what was coming to pass in the land. When I talk about the big perspective, I'll stand somewhere up here. The big perspective was that was the will of God. Whether the will of God was seen by the people, experienced by the people, that was the will of God. The will of God, the word of God says that David was to be the shepherd over all of Israel. But the will of man was struggling. And here's an important truth. Anything that is not in God's perfect will be shaken and shaken and shaken until it lines up with God's perfect will. Whether it's something in the natural or whether something in the spiritual. Anything that doesn't line up with God's perfect will constantly go through shaking until it lines up with God's perfect will. The shaking was already taking place. Now an interesting thing took place. While Abner, now let's look at the flow of God's will. Joab, at that time while Abner was coming, Joab happened to be out doing some battle, I guess, in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 22. At that moment, Joab had gone out from a raid. He was fighting for David. So he was not aware of what was happening. He should have been aware of God's perfect will anyway. But you can see how that we can get so involved in one area of what we are doing successfully, and we forgot the true perspective of what the will of God was coming to pass. While he was gone on one side, Abner, who was in a northern kingdom, and he probably stands, I mean, he's just out of God's will. 7 years he get weaker and weaker and weaker. And so he comes into David, and it was God's perfect will to give allegiance to David and surrender all the ten tribes to David. And David sent him away with his blessing, because David sends, and David was here, he could see the whole perspective. He knew it was the will of God, but he would rather let the will of God come to pass by itself. While Abner was gone, Joab came back and not discerning the will of God. He discerned only from his perspective. Now, try to understand him. He had been fighting Abner for 7 years. By the time this incident happened, it was already nearly 7 years. Because shortly after that, the 10 tribes came. 7 years, 6 months, to be precise. So approximately 7 years have happened. What kind of emotional relationship would you have with someone you've been fighting as your enemy for 7 years? And psychologically, you have prepared yourself to look at that person as an enemy. What kind of feelings would you have when you meet the person down the supermarket? Fighting is your instinct. And when Joab came back and found that Abner has done that, Joab said something in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Joab and all the troops that were with him had come. They told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Try to understand it from Joab's point of view. He felt that the king had betrayed him. Don't you think so? On a personal basis. I mean, this is his enemy. This was the one who also slayed his brother Asahel. It is important when you're functioning in a mega church to put the perfect will of God above personal feelings and personal opinions and personal perspective. From the story point of view, it looks like David had betrayed Abner. But David was not betraying Abner. David was doing the will of God in bringing everyone together and accepting Abner's proposition. Verse 24, Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? I've been ministering to thousands of people, and we have been involved in meetings that involve thousands of people. And that question sometimes has been asked me by people who are from a different perspective and said, what have you done? We understand that question from the emotional and psychological point of view because of their experience. But if you cannot see the true perspective and the vision of God's will, you can never understand what God is doing and flow and be a part of the blessing that God is moving in. When David Duplessis, in the earlier years of revival, David Duplessis was a Pentecostal Assemblies of God minister. When he got involved in the charismatic movement, all the Assemblies of God brethren of his time boycotted him, some excommunicated him, some do all those things against him. And when he started bringing in the other charismatics, the Catholic charismatics and all the other charismatics, the Assemblies of God felt threatened and they did all kinds of things against him. But guess what? In the 1960s and 70s, It was the will of God. No man, no organization can resist the will of God. Say, no man, no organization can resist the will of God. Understand that the will of God is more powerful than man, more powerful than organization. That means that if an organization doesn't line up to do God's will, guess what? God will put away the organization and use another organization. And if man or woman don't want to line up to God's will, God will put them aside and raise up another man or woman to do God's will. See, God's will is more powerful than organization or man or woman. And we need to discern that. What is the will of God? What is God doing? It ran out that David Duplessis was doing God's will in his day. And it was when the charismatic movement was greatest. If not for his ministry, the Assemblies of God would have been left out of the charismatic move. It was a new Pentecostal move, they call it. The Assemblies of God and Pentecostal received their revival in Azusa Street. But in the 1960s, God began to touch the denominational churches. The Spirit of God was there. It was God doing the work, not man. And any organization that went against that began to deteriorate. God doesn't care as much about the shell. Organization is just a shell. It's important. What is the will of God? If the will of God is established, it is established. More powerful than any one of us. And so he asked David, what have you done? You think David knew what he has done? Yes, David knows what he has done. Try to see from David's point of view now. Do you realize from David's point of view, it's not easy to explain what he's doing? He can only just do it. It's not easy to gain understanding until people see the result. I found that the people of God are very results conscious. If they can see the result, they'll be all for it. There's only one problem. Sometimes you don't see the results of something that is right until the season of fruit comes. When you plant a durian tree, it takes between 3 to 5 years to see the durian. But what you're doing could be right. And people don't see the results yet. But there are indications of the results. There's a blessing of God. There's a flow of God. There's a peace of God. There's a love of God. There's something that is what I call the that tells you this is it. And it takes a steady hand to guide the sheep to the result and to do the God's will. It takes a steady hand to guide the sheep into God's perfect will to achieve the result. It says, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he is already gone? From his perspective, Abner should have been killed. From David and God's perspective, it was the will of God being done. And Joab did something that was wrong. He took it into his own hands to kill Abner secretly. And the Bible tells us in verse 26, Joab, when he had gone from David, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back to the well of Sirah. And that's in Hebron. He brought him in verse 27. When he returned to Hebron, Joab threw him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. You know why he threw him to the gate area? Because Hebron was a city of refuge. If you know what a city of refuge is, if somebody accidentally kills your relations or your brother or sister, and they run to a city of refuge, they are protected. It would have been illegal for Joab to kill him. So he took him aside outside the gate and kill him there. Revenge, in other words, vengeance. Now what Joab did, minus the will of God, was in the Old Testament sense correct. I repeat again, trying to look at it from Old Testament point. In the Old Testament it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, arm for arm, leg for leg. The Old Testament permits revenge. Not the new. We are living in the new. Say we are in the New Testament. In case you forget. And in the Old Testament, the only place for someone who has killed somebody else accidentally or in war was to run to a city of refuge and be protected. What Joab did was, in the Old Testament sense, legal. Do you know that sometimes you can be legally right but ethically wrong? It should never be. Sometimes you could be legally right but spiritually wrong. For example, Christians, you could legally go and sue for your money. You could be legally right, but spiritually you may lose your testimony. Jesus said a New Testament principle is, if someone wants to take your cloak, let him take it. I know some who are more indignant and self-justifying would say, not fair! Haven't you read Isaac's well story? Remember the story of Isaac's well? When he had dug a well, it was all his hard work. Abimelech's men came and said, we want the well. What did Isaac do? Did he fight? No, he said, alright, take the well. Do you know why we don't have to fight? Not because we lose, because we have more than enough. I mean, adults, if a little child comes to you and fights it, wants his way for 5 cents, would you like to kick the child in the head for the 5 cents? No? You want that 5 cents, take it. Maybe there's a 5 cent lying on the floor, and you pick it up, and the child sees it, and come, my mama, you know it's not his. It's your own 5 cents to drop. Would you kick that child on the head, spank that child for the 5 cents? So no, take it. Why? As an adult, you would have moved on to other things more than 5 cents, although the 5 cents to some is like big guchale, a big block cut wheel. Because you know you got a bigger God than that, you know your supply is bigger. Now it depends on your faith. If your faith is such that well that you have is the only one you have, then I can understand why you fight and fast. But if your faith is such that it's in God, and it's God who supplies your needs according to His riches in glory, not according to your little heart, you're willing to give up that well. No problem, take it. And you go on and you dig another one. And guess what? Abimelech's men still come after him. Isaac said, well, you want it? Take it. I got more than enough. See, it depends on your faith. If your faith is such that that's the only well, if I don't take it, I'm going to die. Then we can understand why you're fighting. You haven't had a real vision of God. You haven't seen how great God is. You haven't seen how great God can supply. You haven't seen the majesty of the supply of God. So that is Joab and fighting. It's a small perspective. Amnon died, and the whole peace process was nearly aborted. Now look at David's perspective. Joab, because he didn't understand the true perspective, and he got what I call departmental perspective, he is making life difficult for David. And by his actions, he nearly aborted the whole vision. What happened if the 10 tries to react? There may be a postponement of the reunification. If the 10 tries to react and fight, it may be postponed another 3 years. Look at the precarious situation that Joab has done by his actions. But David reacted correctly. In chapter 3, verse 36 and 37, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. If he was not successful in conveying that, it would have been finished. How would you feel if you're one of those 10 tribes? You wonder whether David secretly has assigned Joab. I mean, something cannot be explained. Think about the intrigue that is going on. I mean, if we know that when it comes to the natural world of warfare, even what is officially announced can be propaganda. And they wouldn't know whether if David says, oh, it's not my intention for Amnon to die, I'm sorry he just died. We're not sure whether this is an intrigue or not. You can see how difficult the situation was. But because God's will was there, His grace flowed, and somehow the ten continued to pursue the unification process. What a difference true perspective and departmental perspective is. And if they don't run together, it makes the perfect will of God being achieved much harder. Let's look at a New Testament place now in the book of Acts. True perspective versus what I call departmental perspective when you're in a mega church. Let me read Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now God has revealed His will. As usual, God always reveals His will. God always reveals His will for the true perspective. And it's up to us whether we are so caught up in our small little area that we forgot the true perspective. It's a different, it will affect. Remember, every department in a mega church must always hold to the true perspective, because they become your limitation in how much you can go and how much you can do. For example, let's take a family situation. If you and your family are coming to the stage where you're making the first step to buy a house of your own, you look at your budget, you look at your situation, and you know that the first year is going to be harder than the second or third year. And you examine your budget, and you suppose that you have two children, and both you and your wife, and maybe one of your in-laws staying with you. So it's a family of five. You gather them together, you pray together, being a Christian family, and you show them the vision for your family. You're about to buy a house of your own, and as you work out your budget, you show them that how for the first year you all will have to tighten your budget, and everyone will have to help out. And in the second year, things are going to be slightly easier, because you got to do more in the first year, and you got to save up for your down payment, and you got to borrow a little bit for down payment, you got to repay both the down payment and the mortgage. So your family has a meaning. That is your family's vision. You're just about to buy your own house. And supposing that just as you're stepping and signing all those S&P, that your child comes and says, I want this toy that I saw in the store. I wanted it for 5 years. Finally it has come out. I've seen it in the store. And you may look at it and say, look, it's not in the budget, maybe in the second year. Can you wait? No, I can't! And screams, throw a tantrum, run away from home. Send a note, toys, and I come back, no toys, goodbye. So what happened? Supposing that your leadership is a weaker type, and you say, alright, come back, get a toy, and your family now has a choice. You either have to borrow more and push it to the second year or hard time, or you all got to puasa for 1 week to save up that money, supposing it's that time. You can see how when everyone is for the vision, everyone knows the limit. So the little boy comes, and maybe his pocket money for all the time has been about $10 a week. Now for the first year, his pocket money is now $5 a week. Now doesn't that show you that there is now a limitation because of the true perspective? Because of the bigger vision, the smaller vision had to limit themselves for a time or for whatever it is. It is important to understand perspective so that we also know where the lines are drawn and how to flow with it. God always reveals His main vision. And His main vision is in order to reach out to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Any Bible scholar and anyone in the New Testament church could have remembered these things that Jesus has spoken to the apostles. Although in the first several years they may not have a written New Testament, but they will have the oral tradition to follow. Somewhere along the line, everyone forgot about Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth. As usual, we get involved, we forget the true perspective. We lost the forest for the trees. We lost the overall master plan. No contractor, no developer will ever want to build anything unless they can see the whole master plan. I mean, how would you like to build a huge place and all the roads inside are door carriageway, but it all comes from one little narrow road of 10 feet? I mean, it would be foolish. You definitely have to see the whole perspective. And a time came in Acts chapter 8 when God was now initiating the master plan. There was a persecution and people were scattered in chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And everyone was flowing along. There was great results. One of the things that you can never argue with is results. If you move in the will of God, every move has significant results to a different extent. The main larger results will come when you complete the task. But every move, you see the grace of God moving. And along the way, God wanted to move the apostles into this realm too. And let me just read Acts 11 too. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I want to show you that the hand of the Lord was there. The will of God was there. Remember again, say the will of God. It's greater than any organization. It's greater than any man or woman. Let me just read Acts 11 too. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I want to show you that the hand of the Lord was there. The will of God was there. Remember again, say the will of God is greater than any organization. Is greater than any man or woman. If we have to line up to the will of God. If we don't, the will of God will raise up organizations, men or women, to fulfill that. In Acts chapter 10, God started speaking to Peter to go to the Gentiles. In verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what a vision which he had seen meant, behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. And so the story goes that Peter went down to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel. God did a revival there. God blessed the meeting. As far as God was concerned, it was in His perfect will. The Holy Spirit was there. The grace of God was there. Everything was flowing the way God wants to flow. But in Acts 11, when Peter came back from the revival meeting, remember he had a tremendous experience. People spoke in tongues even before any hands were laid on them. It was like the day of Pentecost. It must have been a moving experience. He would have never expected that when he came back to Jerusalem in Acts 11, the reception he received in Acts 11 was 1 and 2. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Now these were not non-Christians. These were Jews who had believed in the gospel. These were part of the church in Jerusalem. They could not see the bigger vision. They saw the smaller vision. And because of their smaller vision, their vision does not include the Gentile. If Peter had gone on with the vision, you know what Peter would have done? He would have dried up. That's what happened to people. Sometimes the time of smaller visions are gone and the bigger vision replaces it, and we keep persisting a smaller vision, we dry up. And Peter was being moved by God into the bigger vision to fulfill Acts 1 verse 8. But he didn't have he didn't have it easy, because there were departments within the Jerusalem church. And one of the departments consists of people who are very Judaistic, culturally strong, and they almost come to the extent of telling Peter, look, either you flow here or you get out. In a sense, they're coming to contend with him. Say, why did you go to them? In other words, why are you going against God's will? But what will are we talking about? There was a departmental will versus the global will. They were confronting him. In chapter 11, verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. They were still in the will of God for the Jews. And do you know the will of God for the Jews was for them to a certain extent retain the cultural forms in order to reach out to the Jews. But that smaller version of the will was not the true perspective and the global universal will of God for the church. It had to be catered for. And you know, the Apostle Paul was smart, he catered for that too. As a Jew, he was still a Jew. To the Romans, he was a Roman. He knew how to cater for that kind of situation. But the smaller one persecutes the bigger one. People of small vision always persecute people of bigger vision. People of bigger vision always include those of smaller vision. People of smaller vision always misunderstand those with bigger vision. People of bigger vision always have an understanding for those in smaller vision, because it includes them. Mega church perspective, find a true perspective and learn how to flow with that. All throughout the book of Acts, there was a constant struggle between the Jewish vision and the universal vision. That story is repeated. I don't want to go into other details because other points to cover. That story is repeated in Acts chapter 15. When these Jews came from Jerusalem to Antioch to disturb the Jewish converts there. That story was repeated in Acts chapter 21, when Paul, after three missionary journeys and a successful, as far as the Gentile world was concerned, he was successful. When he landed in Jerusalem, people were still going against him because he went to the Gentile. All because he went to the Gentile. And Peter even made this statement to him, that the James and all the people made this statement to Paul in Acts chapter 21. Verse 17, when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren receive us gladly. Then the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Guess what? They already called for a meeting. When he greeted them, he told them all those things. And then in verse 20, they share from their perspective. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They have been informed, actually it's misinformed, but they have been informed wrongly about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, not to walk according to the customs. Now that was wrong. It was a wrong accusation. But it is a story of the clash of the bigger vision versus the smaller vision. And you know what? Towards the end of the book of Acts and up to the story of the church today, nearly 2,000 years after Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, the smaller vision is now completely gone. It's a bigger vision that has won. In fact, within the first 100 years, the smaller vision was completely sidestepped. And God was moving in the bigger vision. It's important for us to have true perspective when we work in a mega church, so that we don't get caught up in our small little departmental vision and try pushing the departmental vision for the vision of the whole church. Never that way. It's the vision of the whole church holding each departmental vision to its specific limit. Point number two.
We may have time just to stand.
One point. Okay, I won't share the other 2 points. And we just leave it at one point, the true perspective. And since we are there, let me just give some outline principles here and summarize this one point on true perspective. Subpoint one, the limitations between departmental and true perspective and vision has to do with, number one, our own experience and our own culture. Experience, culture, theology, or experience, or knowledge of the Word of God. For Joab, we understand his emotional experience was now very difficult to flow with a bigger vision because he now has a grudge against Abner. For the Jews, we can understand their cultural training, which in a way make all Gentiles anathema to them. It was they would rather be cursed than to be seen among the Gentiles. That was the cultural training. And that creeped up and became a limitation. So number one, our own experience, knowledge, or cultural perspective can limit us from true perspective, as we've seen in Joab and in the Jews' case. Number two, a lack of fellowship with the prime leaders causes us to lose the true perspective vision. A lack of fellowship. There's no doubt that Joab and David's fellowship was not as strong. Joab didn't understand. And he was in the first place not around when all those things were happening. And you can see that wherever there's a lack of fellowship, a lack of meeting together in that vision, that misunderstanding can come. In fact, Peter was himself not very steady in the book of Galatians when he went to Antioch. At one point when he was with the Jews, he lived like the Jews. Then when he was at Antioch, he lived like the Gentiles. When Jews came in, he quickly separated, and Galatians record a quarrel between Peter and Paul. Paul was more consistent. Say, you started that way, you stay that way. And there's no doubt that there was not enough fellowship for the interchange of that vision to come. But look at others like Barnabas. When he began to leave the group in Jerusalem and join himself to Paul, he began to catch on the bigger and bigger vision. He was shaken a bit in Galatians chapter 2, but you can see that he went on to fulfill that vision. After that, you seldom hear the ministry of Peter anymore. He began to hear the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And other people who were together with Paul began to carry on the vision. People like Timothy and Titus began to carry on the bigger vision. You find that Peter fade off into the background. Paul became the main place where God was moving in the book of Acts. It's important to have fellowship to get the true perspective. As long as we're like a little frog under the coconut shell, we can never move beyond. And it's important to fellowship. And if we want the true perspective, and we want to see the whole vision, fellowship. Fellowship is important. Not to assume, but fellowship. And what about people like, you notice people like Nathan and Benaiah? There was another rebellion in David's time when Adonijah, his other son, tried to take over after Absalom. But there were people who remained true to David because they knew who David's choice was. Benaiah and Nathan the prophet. But the other people and even some of the other priests all had fallen into Adonijah's scheming. They lacked fellowship. So it's important to understand the closeness and the close relationship that was going on. And let me just quote that from the book of 2 Samuel, just to tie up that point on fellowship. When it came time for Solomon to be appointed,
as king. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah in verse 5 tried to make himself king. Then in verse 7, Joab conferred with Joab, and even Joab was led astray. And in verse 7, Abiathar the priest was led astray. Now Joab and Abiathar are people very close to David, and they must have known who David's choice is. But they took opportunity when they think that David was old to sidestep David and move into something else. Remember, the will of God is bigger than any man or woman or any organization. No one can resist God's will and survive in death. In 1 Kings chapter 1, in verse 8, who are the people who remain true? Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, Shimei, the mighty man, and all these remain. Verse 10, Adonijah did not invite Nathan, Benaiah, the mighty man, or Solomon, his brother. And Nathan came and tell Bathsheba, who came and told the king. So they didn't remain in fellowship with David right to the end, and they lost the perspective. In the end, they did survive. Every one of them died. Some took longer time, some faster. Remaining in fellowship right to the end to see the perspective. God's choice, what was God's will? King Solomon. Now, do you notice God's choice was not necessarily man's choice? King Solomon was not the oldest. But he was God's choice. Who can resist God's will? You can plan, you can do anything, cannot resist God's will. Adonijah did that. Absalom did that. Didn't succeed. They didn't fellowship with people who see the right vision. And what about those who fellowship? Benaiah became the commander-in-chief and replaced Joab. Joab was completely removed. In fact, he was killed and executed. Benaiah became the commander-in-chief in Solomon's time. Joab could have continued to have many long years to serve Solomon, but he committed suicide on his career because he refused to flow. Sometimes men of God commit suicide by not flowing with the bigger vision. It may not be physical suicide, it is spiritual suicide, ministry suicide, because we're not flowing with the will of God. Our last point, number 3, sub point on true perspective: always hold the priority, or prioritize the bigger vision, the true vision. So when for example you're in a mega church and there is always one main vision, all other visions will be sub visions. And if we want our sub-vision to become main vision, there's going to be conflict somewhere along. There can only be one main vision. One main vision, if it's the Lord's vision, will be able to include everybody. But when we have our sub-vision, or when we begin to think, hey, I think I can do a better job than him, if it's not God's will, it doesn't matter what we think. And we must keep hearing, if only the church would paste it up in their door, and every believer paste it in Acts 1:8 on their door, they would have remembered, and all these Jews who went against him would have remembered, that if God will to reach out to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles someday. And maybe just the thought that someday is going to happen, and they're looking for it to happen, and when the day Peter went to Cornelius, they will look at their vision and say, hey, it's coming to pass. But why wasn't anyone saying, hey, it's coming to pass? Because no one was looking at the vision. Most of them had forgotten the vision of Acts 1:8. The same when it came to Solomon taking over the kingdom. The word of God has been declared. And even Adonijah, although he rebelled, he himself knew God's word. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Verse 15. Look at what he said. Just to show you, he knew the word, but he went against the word. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. She said, say, then verse 15, you know that the kingdom was mine. Look at that. This is Adonijah saying, passing a message to Solomon's mother, to Solomon. You know that the kingdom is mine. It was never his. He assumed.
But look at his word. On what basis is he saying that? In the natural. Remember, when you do God's spiritual ministry, natural is important, but spiritual is more important. Doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter physically in any area. We must always consider the spiritual before the natural. If you consider the natural before the spiritual, it becomes dangerous ground. If you consider the natural before the spiritual, dangerous ground. Many revivals have stopped halfway because people start considering the natural. The natural is ruled by the spiritual. Now, I'm not talking about hyper-spirituality that neglects natural things or lacks natural wisdom. But I'm talking how that we must always understand never to let the natural limit our vision. And Adonijah said, "You know that the kingdom was mine." No, nobody knows and nobody knows it. It was never his. "And all Israel has set their expectations on me." That is an excuse. Do you know that people have to be led? He said, "Oh, Israel wanted me to be king." Just because they wanted him to be king is God's will. The people in the wilderness wanted to set a leader and get back to Egypt, but it was not God's will. God would rather they die in the wilderness than go back. Just because people come and tell you, that's why sometimes I got one person came and said, "God told me to start a church." I said, "That's fine. If it's the Lord, that's fine." Then I give him my advice. I've been in the ministry and full time 18 years and another 2 more years, and I actually started even before I went full time. And I said, "Look," and I could sense something in the spirit. I said, "If you start a church because people told you to start, and the 10 people who told you to start a church and you started because the people told you, not because the Lord told you, the Lord tell you, it's dangerous." And I gave my best advice. I say, "I'm always very gracious. You want to start a church, go. You know, we'll bless you. There's room for everyone. We need more than one mega church. Can you say amen? There's enough room for another 10 or 100 churches or 10,000 inside to reach this nation. You can even start next door. God bless you. No problem." Because each must be secure in their call, in what God called them to do, and find their place. But I gave him this piece of advice. I said, "Look, if you're going to start a church because 10 people told you that they will come when you start, and you depend on those 10, in my experience, the moment you start, the 10 are not around. Some of the 10 are around, but they don't last long. You can only start it if the Lord said it and the Lord called you to do it." So Adonijah says, "The people expected me to do something." You never do things because people expected you to do. Everyone in the Bible who did things because people expected them to do failed and died. Saul said, "The people are running away. If I don't do this sacrifice now because you're delayed, I'm finished." When he did it, he was finished. "The people expected me." No excuse. We don't do because of expectation. Any true leader will do something because of the conviction on his own conscience and the call that God is directing. That's the true leader with strength. We don't do things because it's expected of us. We do things to lead the people into what is right and what is correct. Some expectations may be okay and they become encouragement to you. But if some expectations are not God's will, it will mislead your leadership into something else. So here in 1 Kings chapter 2, Adonijah said, "And all Israel has set their expectations on me." If you only know, you cannot trust crowd psychology. One moment they are with you, the moment difficulty comes, they're no more around. That's crowd psychology. People who follow results. And if Adonijah has built his kingdom there, he will have rebellion under rebellion, because it is not the right way to build a kingdom. And then he says, "The expectation of me that I should reign. However," now here is where he knew God's word, "the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." It was never Adonijah's, but from his mind, it was his and turned over.
It was never. In this Bible, David never appointed any other heir but Solomon. And many people who take silence to be automatic first child or older child, Adonijah, they will be assuming things that were not there. Number three, always prioritize what the Word of God is saying or the main vision, the global vision, the true perspective. Whenever you work for any organization, now these principles apply even if you work for a multi-conglomerate organization. If you are in your one department and try to be too clever to show yourself, and you think your highest boss, the CEO of your main company, is pleased, let me tell you, he's not going to be pleased. Even in a natural, you may be overstepping the line. In any large mega organization, there is only one main vision. There is no two visions. Every other departmental vision becomes subordinate to the main one. And the main one must always take priority, and every time you determine your sub-vision, it must be always in line with what the main one is. For harmony to flow. True perspective. First point. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you establish us, Lord, in that which you have called each one of us to do. Father, we recognize that this church is your church. It's not my church, it's not your people's church, it's not anyone's church, it's your church, Lord. We are all servants, Lord, to fulfill your will. Lord, we are all here to put aside our own desires and our own kingdom building and our own vision to fulfill that bigger vision that catches all of us, the vision of the body of Christ to this planet Earth. A vision for the nation. A vision, O Lord, to reach the nations of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that what one person cannot do alone, that 10,000 times 10,000 people can fulfill. Lord, that when your people are one behind that one vision, in every area, a department in ministry is behind that one vision, we can do much more than what one person or 10 persons can do. We thank you, Father God, as we unite behind your vision, that we will change the world. We ask, O God, that you may give each one of us a revelation of where we fit in the vision that you have. We thank you, Lord, that your grace will be sufficient for us. For without a vision, the people perish. But where we have a vision, there is revival, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to grace us with your strength and your power. Father, glorify your Son Jesus in our midst. Help us all, Lord, as we grow bigger and bigger as a mega church, to understand that the greatest among us must be the servant of all. Unless we are willing to serve, Lord, there is no greatness, nor will there ever even be a ministry. Father, we ask that you help us to honor one another, Lord, above ourselves. To put the needs of one another above ourselves. And thereby fulfill Christ's command to us that we will love one another as you love us. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together and sing that song, Live Your Vision High.
Live your vision high in a way that you never had before. Live your vision higher and you will see the glory of the Lord. For without a progressive vision, we will dwell carelessly. Without a progressive vision, we will dwell carelessly. So live your vision higher, and you will see the glory of the Lord.
Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a clap offering and God bless you.